tall enough for that? Thank you, Miss Kimberly, and good luck to you now. Romans 13, starting a new chapter tonight. We've been in Romans for some time, more than a year, and chapter 12 longer than any of the other chapters. But it was good, and it was a real blessing. And chapter 13, as if you were here last week, you know that it's still about relationships a little bit, because it's now our relationship with government. And it's always interesting to me how God's timing is. But right now, when more people are thinking about government than any other time, God brings us in our verse-by-verse study to this very chapter. But it'll apply to all of us in many different ways. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." In chapter 13, we look at our relationship with government and all ordained authority over us. That's what Romans 13 is all about, or at least these first few verses. And notice that phrase in verse 1, "the powers that be." We use that phrase, don't we? It's a Bible phrase. That's where we got it from, "the powers that be." And it's a direct reference to all authority that God has allowed us to be placed under. Now, when Jesus was approached that time by scribes and Pharisees, remember they came to him with a trick question that one time. They said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" It was a trick question that they were asking him. And don't you wish he'd said no, by the way? No, it's not lawful to pay taxes. Christians should not pay taxes. Oh, I wish he would have said that. But he did not say that. It was a trick question as they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" Because they thought if he said yes, one group would be mad with him. If he said no, the Romans that they were under would be mad with him. So he would be condemned either way. So they felt like they had him backed into a corner. But you don't back God into a corner, do you? Can't do that. And Jesus pointed to a coin, if you remember that passage, and said, "Whose face is on this?" And it said, and they said, "Caesar's face is on it." And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And what an ingenious answer that was, because Jesus' answer left both Caesar and God on their respective thrones. And we do have an obligation to our heavenly citizenship, that's God. We do have an obligation, according to this passage, to our earthly citizenship, wherever God has placed us. Now, in spite of all of our problems and pretty poor direction and a lot of people trying to rewrite our history and trying to undermine what we're all about as a nation, aren't you still glad to be in America? I mean, if you're not really solid in that decision, you ought to take a missions trip. You ought to take a trip to some other land and see just what it's like and what it could be like even here someday. Another question. Do you believe, what do you think about the separation of church and state? This is going to relate to our message tonight. I'm curious for your thoughts from the floor. The separation of church and state, your thoughts. You're that fond of it? Are you afraid to say? The separation of church and state. Let's see. Our laws are based upon a moral code. I mean, I'm waiting for them to go chip away the face of Moses and the Ten Commandments and some of those things from all of our monuments in Washington, but they haven't yet. And even if they do, they won't be able to erase the fact that all of our all of our laws are based on God's moral code. And that's the secret to our past success, by the way. Separation of church and state. Somebody remind me, where's that in the Constitution again? It's not in the Constitution. It's nowhere in our Constitution. What does the First Amendment promise us? That Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Now, what does that mean? Church, you stay out of the government. No? Government, you stay out of the church. The Congress shall make no law. Congress, the government, shall do nothing touching the establishment of religion. That's what we left, where they said, no, this is the church you have to go to. Can't do that. Can't do anything like that. You have no authority in making laws over the church. The church is free to do what they want to do, and people can worship how they want to worship. They can worship whatever God that they want to worship, and nor did they say from the beginning, and no Mormon shall ever become president of these United States. If they had, they would really be doing something like what we left in England, if they had said that. And so we've always celebrated the freedom of religion that we have. And as we said a couple weeks ago, rather have a good, honest Mormon than a lying, hypocritical, proclaiming Christian, if we're ever in that situation. That would hurt. So, separation of church and state, where did we even get that phrase? It was written in a letter to a church organization, the Danbury Baptist Association, a letter from Benjamin Franklin talking about that First Amendment, about keeping the government out of the church, and he used it as a phrase, the separation of church and state, talking about that. And now we have this phrase that over the last few decades has been jumped on big time, and we've been hoodwinked as a nation today, because you go out and interview a regular crowd, and some of us went out to Milliken last night. That's not a very regular crowd, but our universities today are totally corrupting the minds of our young people and have been for so many years that these kids' parents were corrupted too, and these kids are about to have kids. So we got generations of people who've been hoodwinked and think that's in the Constitution, the separation of church and state, that the church should have no say, and that really we should remove all religion. It's just as the atheists want it removed from these conventions, they want it removed from the state at large. They do want to go sandblast all of our monuments free of that moral code. That's what they want. In the meanwhile, all America's been hoodwinked, because our founders' intentions have been turned inside out. And they wouldn't just be rolling over in their grave, they'd be doing somersaults, for sure. The government's to stay out of the church, not the other way around. God used to be an invited guest of our nation, a foundational part of who we are. This week, it's in the news that one of the parties has left God out of their platform for the first time ever in history, left out. And then I just heard at the last hour or two that they're saying, no, that was an oversight, we're putting it back in. So they're caving to pressure. But make no mistake, they've made it clear what they wanted to do, at least. They still want to do. So these principles we're about to look at now from Romans 13 apply to our relationship to the authority God's placed us under, such as government, which we're not speaking real highly of so far tonight, our nation's leaders, but also think on the level of like a police officer. authority that God has placed us under. It applies to your boss, and it applies to your boss whether he's good or bad. We're going to see this. It applies to our government, whether it's good or bad. It applies to your government even if you're in a nation that's not free. God wrote this to all believers everywhere to assume the position when it comes to submission to authority that God has placed us under. So it applies to government leaders down to like police officers and other public servants. It applies to our boss, good or bad. It applies to our parents, our pastors. However you want to look at yourself, we're all under authority in some way. Anyone that God has placed you under, this applies to. Three simple points tonight. Number one, we see right from our text the ordination of government. It's ordained. The ordination of government. Verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are," what? "Ordained." You see that word at the end of verse 1? "Ordained of God." Ordained means God puts his hand on it for a purpose. Divinely created by God for a purpose. Now, when was the government created by God? This happened after the flood. And you can read about it on your own in Genesis chapter 9. The first few verses, God's first institution was the home, that is marriage and the home. And that was in Genesis 2. And then after the flood, God's second divine institution, the government, Genesis chapter 9. And then only one other institution has he ever ordained since, and that's the church. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. So, government is one of only three institutions which are God-ordained. And today we see our government, that God ordained, undermining the home and marriage, which was God's first ordained institution, and the church, God's third and final ordained institution, and that's sad. So, even though it may not be good, even though it can be evil and corrupt, and it's not always right, as a matter of fact, it's seldom right in our country today, it doesn't mean that we like the person in office. None of these things mean that. It means that government could not exist without God allowing it to stand for his sovereign divine purposes. He's ordained it, and he said for us to be under it. And he's not qualified that with if they're good, or if they're Republican, or if you like it. He's just told us to be under it. And that's kind of a tough pill to swallow sometimes. Well, we may not always respect the person in office, but what we should respect is the office. No matter who the person is, we should respect the office. Now, do you respect the office of president? We should. We should. And many others who hold offices, and they might be evil or corrupt. That's not the question. Do you respect the office? That's the point of Romans 13. God is ultimately still in charge, no matter who the person is in the office. The Bible says he holds the king's heart in his hand, just like he holds the rivers of water in his hand. He's in full control, not them. Listen to Daniel 4:17. It says, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." The basest of men. Amen. He does. And the God who puts them in is the one who can bring them down as well. Daniel 2:21 says, "He changeth the time and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." God's in charge. Psalm 75:7 says, "God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." He's on the throne. He's in charge. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He was flourishing with God's blessing upon him. But then he started taking the glory for himself, and he started glorying in that in pride, and he was lifted up, Nebuchadnezzar was. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And God abased him, and he crawled on his belly like an animal, eating grass like an ox for years, Nebuchadnezzar. How about King Uzziah? King Uzziah was a godly king. And when he died, Isaiah was distraught and depressed. He went to the temple, depressed and distraught, thinking that his whole world was falling apart because the good King Uzziah was no longer in office because he had died. And then God gave him the vision of himself, God on his throne, high and lifted up. And that's when Isaiah said, "Woe is me." And if you remember that passage, what was God's message to Isaiah? Your king may die, but the King of Kings is alive and well and still sitting on the throne and in full control. Don't put your trust in man. You get the perfect person in office, you're making a mistake if you put your trust in that person. Got to put your trust in God. And of course, the perfect person doesn't exist. So it doesn't matter who wins the presidency in November in light of Romans 13. God is still in charge. So what does this mean to us tonight? How can this practically apply to us here today? What does the ordination of government, this first point, mean to us? Well, first of all, in this passage, voluntary obedience is commanded. Now, how do you command somebody to voluntarily do something? Have you ever commanded your children to voluntarily do something? I'm not going to make you do this. I just want you to do this. I want you to decide to do this. Will you decide to do this? It'd be a lot easier if you decide to do this and me not make you do this. Voluntary obedience is commanded. Look again at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto. Stop right there. To be subject means to submit to. I become your subject in your court. God in His wisdom established this principle of authority, and He put it in every area of our lives. There's no one who's not under authority in some way. The president's under authority in some way, or supposed to be. And God in His wisdom established the principle of authority in every area of our lives. Now, I want to be quick to distance ourselves on the recording, if needed, from those who, in the name of Christianity or in the name of God, teach that if you don't like how things are, you rebel, you riot against it. Those who teach riot and rebellion in the name of God, that's wrong. You see it on TV. As a matter of fact, almost any national rebellion around the world that you see is usually justified by the participants in the rebellion against their government or whatever as being what God would want. And these verses stand in contrast to that. It says, for every soul to be subject unto the powers that be. Doesn't say they have to be good. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that is the power that's ordained of God, resisteth the ordinance of God, because it's ordained of Him. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In the 60s, looked like our nation was going to fall apart. They burnt flags. They burnt their draft cards. They burnt other unmentionables. And those seeds of rebellion that were planted in the 60s specifically, those seeds planted in the 60s have reaped the harvest of the full-grown nation that we live in today, with no recognized authority, no respect for government, no matter who's in there, no absolutes, no respect to our heritage. As I said, they're rewriting our history, trying to change our future. Look at how children today rebel. Look at how children today rebel against their parents or their teachers. And by the way, when parents take the side of their kids versus the teacher, what are they teaching that child? Don't recognize authority. I don't recognize their authority over you, and I'll stand behind you no matter what you've done. Like they're some kind of hero. They're teaching that child not to recognize authority. And guess what? That undermines their own authority as a parent. Don't respect me either. You know, there was times when our kids were in public schools where we knew the teacher was wrong. We knew it. But we didn't want to undermine their authority, and so we would go to the teacher privately to deal with them the way that we wanted to deal with them. And when it came to dealing with our child, we focused them on what they could have done better in the situation, what they could do differently in the future. Now, you finish the phrase, Back when I was a kid, if I got a spanking at school, you got one at home. Right. We've come a long way now, haven't we? Because you don't get it at school either. I'm on the no spank list. Now they don't even have to have the no spank list anymore. Because everyone's on the no spank list. Ought to spank whoever came up with the no spank list. All right. Now we've talked a little bit about government and authority, and we're going to come full circle back around to that, but let's pause for a second. The same truths about the authority of government is true in churches nowadays. Okay, let me grind the axe on church authority for a moment. As the leader here, I have to make decisions on a daily or weekly basis. I have to make judgments at times. You know how the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged? I actually am told to judge, not motive like the Bible says not to, not the heart, the Bible says not to, but conduct. I have to do that sometimes and make some tough decisions sometimes. And I've heard it said, I've heard it repeated over the years from people, sort of this attitude of, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God or something? The answer to that is, no, I don't think I'm God. We'll come back to that too. For instance, people come for counseling. I want to know what we should do, but then don't submit to the counseling or obey what the Bible says to do at this point, like it was just an alternative to consider. They're not recognizing that authority, in other words. Or some people come for counseling and they're just looking for support. I was hoping that you would tell me that what I'm doing is okay. If you say otherwise, oh, I was afraid of that, well, forget it. They weren't really looking for correction as much as support for what they already knew they were going to do and just needed permission or somehow to feel better about it. That's not good. Now, I'm not talking about a pastor being a dictator. I'm talking about a God-ordained leader, someone that you wouldn't sit under if they were a dictator. You wouldn't sit under a dictator, would you? I'd hope not. And by the way, the answer to their question, who do you think you are, is really another question. Who do you think I am? That's the question that this passage begs me to ask then to a person who wonders that. And you all know my heart well enough to know I'm not trying to build myself up into something more than what the Scripture says. But the Scripture here would support me asking the person who says, who do you think you are, this question, who do you think I am? Because I don't just think, I know who I am. This is not a pride statement, but I am ordained by God to be the pastor of this church. God ordained me as such, and if I don't lead it the way that He tells me to, then I have to deal with His wrath. And while it would be nice to please everybody in the picture, when people put me in the position of, who are you going to please, me or God, I'm sorry, I choose Him. And hope to continue to do that. What is true in the government is true in the church, is true in the home. We've talked about all three now. Voluntary obedience is something that this passage commands. Now, the next point after that, after voluntary obedience, is violent opposition is forbidden. There's the balance. Violent opposition is forbidden. You know, we disagree with some laws. Don't you disagree with a lot of things in our government today? We can disagree. That's allowed. But a responsible Christian doesn't flaunt the law. What we should do is try to change it in the right way. Yes, we should try to change the law. But taking the law into our own hands, bombing abortion clinics because we disagree with that law, that's wrong. Violent opposition is forbidden. And of course, there is one biblical exception to that. And what's that? The one exception is when the laws of man contradict the laws of God. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When put in the position by our government of them forbidding us to obey what God has told us to do, which By the way, he hasn't told us to violently kill anyone who is killing babies. But when put in that position, we ought to obey God rather than men. What's the context there in Acts chapter 5? God had just told the apostles to evangelize and to preach the word, preach the gospel. And here the authority said, no, we forbid it. You can't do that. You can't do that in our city. But God's law was a higher law, and so they stood for it. They stood for it nonviolently. And you know what else they did? They paid for it. They were prepared to pay the consequences. Just a few verses later, Acts 5:40, it says, to him they agreed, and when they had called the disciples and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they were prepared to pay the consequences. And that's something that God may ask us to do someday in America. We were talking about preaching against homosexuality Sunday night. There could come a day where it's, are you going to obey God, Pastor, or are you going to obey the law of the land? When that becomes the law of the land, it's going to be a tough situation. And if I was to go to jail, I hope you'd visit me and bring me cookies. Okay? We hope it doesn't come to that. In the Old Testament, Daniel was commanded not to pray, but he prayed anyway, and he was prepared to die for it. Do you think Daniel knew as he was being cast into the den of lions that he was going to use him for a soft pillow all night? He thought he was going to die, and he was willing to do that, to obey God rather than men, just to pray. We hesitate to pray in a restaurant if everybody's looking. He knew everyone was looking and that the price was death, and he said, I'm going to pray all the louder. Let me open up the window so you can hear this. The three Hebrew children, following that story, kind of interesting, wasn't it? You will bow down. No, God's law says we will not do that. You'll bow down or you will die. What did they say? I love that story because they said, we won't do it even if you throw us into the fiery furnace. And by the way, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God is able to deliver us. But if he chooses not to, still we will not bow. Wow. Now, God delivered each of these that we just talked about. Now, how about John the Baptist? He said, I'm going to obey God rather than men. And it was off with his head. And he did lose his head. So, the ordination of government, that's how we got on all of this, and that's our big point for tonight. Real quickly, the last two are small points. After the ordination of government is the obligation of government. Let's talk about the obligation of government, which is to protect the good. That's why God set it up in Genesis 9. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, an eye for an eye. Look at verse 3, the obligation of government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. In other words, if you are good, you won't have to fear authority. Don't worry about the authority, just be good, and it won't be a problem for you. Now let's tell the truth tonight. How many of you, when you see a policeman out on the road, as you're driving along, tense up a little, slow down, grab your belt and hold it about right here. Don't snap it in. The point's not saving my life. It's not getting a ticket, right? We tense up a little bit. We slow down. Now, why do we do that? Let's just be honest. Breaking the law, what'd you say? Don't want a ticket. And why, even if we're not breaking the law, why do we still have the feeling when we see it and tense up a little bit and kind of eye like this? You know, it's the fuzz. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because we have a guilty conscience. If we had a clean conscience, our first impulse when we see the law would be relief. Oh, look, they're here to protect me, protect us. God bless them. All over the place. Send me speed traps. Put them on every corner, Lord, because they're wonderful people that I just am so relieved each time that I see them. The first obligation of government is to protect the good. The second obligation of government is to punish the bad. Verse 4. For he, we're talking about this policeman now, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the Glock in vain, the sword, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This is actually a clear reference to capital punishment, the death penalty. Another controversial question tonight. I got such good participation about the separation of church and state. Is the death penalty appropriate? Yes. But is it a deterrent? Yes.
It should be, but they don't use it.
There you go. Well said. The people who say the death penalty is not a deterrent are actually correct. It's not a deterrent when the average death row stay is over 10 years. It's not a deterrent when less than 5% of people who commit murder end up on death row. And then they've got this 10 years of cable before, by average, they could go, and depending on the state they're in, may never go to their death. Was it a deterrent in Bible days? Absolutely. In some cultures today, it works. And it used to work in America, and no longer, because we don't do it. Because we don't do it. Yes, sir. You tell me.
I don't think they had one. Swift punishment.
So swift. Yes. Swift and severe. Our crime problem today would be largely erased if we returned to punishment that was swift and severe the Bible way. And that doesn't sound very merciful. We err on the side of mercy as a nation today. And we err on the side of the criminal. And there's criminals, you know, being injured as they break into people's homes and winning lawsuits over the faulty construction. I mean, how can we allow this in our nation? That's just way over the top. So the Bible teaches punishment that's swift and severe and effective, whether we agree with it or not. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was ordained in Genesis 9. That's before the law, before the Mosaic law, even. So they can't say, oh, that's part of the law. That goes all the way back. And it's never been revoked. An eye for an eye, never been revoked. And this is the personal responsibility that we need to return to as human beings and as Americans. We need to return to personal responsibility. Stop blaming our society, my upbringing. The doctor used forceps on me when I was delivered, and it turned me into this insanity defense, you know? You did it. You're guilty. There's a price for that. The obligation of government to protect the good, to punish the bad. Number three, the operation of government. The last three verses give us three really fascinating basic principles, verses 5 through 7. Each of these three verses give us one principle each that will help our government to operate effectively. And these things help us in the governments of our churches, our homes, our nation, all these areas we've talked about tonight. Verse 5 is the conscience of citizens. We need to return to conscience of citizens. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, that is fear of punishment, but also for conscience sake. Doing right, not because you might get caught and get in trouble. Doing right because it's right to do right. Doing it for conscience sake. Today's corrupt politicians get busted doing what's wrong, and they always say sorry, right? And what do they mean? I'm sorry that I got caught. Because I didn't have a conscience to do this if I could get away with it. Absolutely. I call it Bill Clinton sorry. I'm so sorry that I didn't cover this up better, you know? Am I going to continue to live this way? Oh, absolutely. I'm not that sorry. Yeah, that's just who I am. We need to return to the days of conscience, for very conscience' sake, not just for fear, as verse 5 says, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. You know, you can't always find a policeman close by. It's not always the authority who bears the sword, the Glock. For conscience' sake, we need to return to just doing what's right. Verse 6 talks about, verse 5 was the conscience of citizens. Verse 6 is the conscientiousness of our public officials. Conscientiousness. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, look at this, attending continually upon this very thing. They're supposed to work for us, as Clint Eastwood said. You work for us. If you don't work for us, we have to let you go. Attending continuously, verse 6 says, to this very thing. They're God's ministers, supposedly, ideally. In His eyes they are, whether they're failing or not. And they're supposed to be attending continually upon this very thing. This is the third time in these verses that public officials are called ministers. Ministers. I take a little bit of umbrage at that. I'm a minister. I am ordained as a church leader. But they are ordained as ministers of God to lead our cities or counties or states or country. And again, the question is not how are they doing, but how do we view them? Are we subject unto them? Verse 1. And so here's where our focus can be as people who want change and want to affect change. And as we come into an election year, I say, how dare we elect public officials that are rascals when the Bible says they're supposed to be our ministers? What kind of minister do you want to have? You want to have one you can respect, one you can follow, one that will do right for you. They should have the character to protect the innocent, shouldn't they? Wasn't that in verse 4? They're supposed to punish the evil. They're supposed to protect the good, verse 3. So they're supposed to protect the innocent. So that if they don't protect the unborn, can they be trusted to protect us when we walk down a dark alley? We've got to put the right people in office. By the way, you've heard about those two peanuts walking down that dark alley, and one was assaulted. So, if they won't protect the innocent, that's us. That's us. I know that's bad. But it fit in nicely. Seriously, though, if they can't keep their vows to their spouse, can we trust them to put their hand on the Bible and take the oath of office? If they break their vows to their spouse, what are they going to do with those piddly little vows of office? Vows of public trust. Come on. It's like laughable to a person of that kind of character. I said there's three things. Verse 5 was the conscience of citizens. Restore that. Verse 6, the conscientiousness of public officials. Verse 7, oh, painful ending. The contribution of the finances. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Ouch. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Jesus said it too. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. If honor's not due to them, I'm not giving it. This says honor to whom honor. But if honor's not due, then we don't have to give it. Respect the office? Yes. If the person's not respectable, we don't have to. But this also says tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Let's end on this painful note tonight. Usually we like to end on a better note. This is where we're stopping. This means that we are to pay for those who minister to us. That is, pay our taxes. When it comes to the church, that is, pay our tithes. Both are uncomfortable for me to talk about, but both come up right here. Now, here's the irony about taxes and tithes. Taxes are often unfair. Are tithes ever unfair? 10%? Well, I don't make anything. What's the good news for that person? You don't owe anything, or hardly anything, you know. My tithe is very little. I had a grandpa who used to say, I make way too much to tithe. What's wrong with that statement? You know how unfair it would be for me to give 10% when these people sitting over here are just giving this little pittance? It'd be hundreds and hundreds of dollars every week. Are you kidding me? It looks plenty good to drop a 20 in there on Sunday. It's more than a whole lot of the people sitting around me. God's perfectly fair plan. Now imagine if we did tithes the way we do taxes in America. What would we do in tithing in church? We would charge the wealthy in our church more than 10%. To cover the poor in our church, and we wouldn't ask them to do anything or do their fair share at all, or maybe give them money back. That's right. Here's your tithe refund. And every April, come to church excited about today's refund day. Where's that coming from? Jerry's grandpa. And other people who are cursed with such a large income that they have to give this big old tithe. America today punishes those who achieve. Am I right? We punish those who achieve. We reward those who do not. Now the good news is, if you do well, talking about America and taxes now, if you do well, even though you pay taxes for yourself and for many others who pay none, at least you've been blessed to the point that you can do that. It's a good attitude to have. And good news for that person, your tithe is no more than anyone else's. It's 10%. Maybe a larger amount, but it's still just a fair 10%. Let's talk to the other group. If you don't owe taxes, good for you. Question, will you tithe when you get your tax refund? Will you tithe on that even? Boy, you should. And as for the tithe, if you don't owe taxes, if you don't make much, congratulations, your 10% isn't very much, so you can afford it. And if you don't do it, get used to never having to pay taxes because you're pronouncing a curse upon yourself and your own finances. The Bible says, if you don't tithe even on that which is little, you're never going to have that which is more. I want to have God's blessing on my finances, not God's curse upon it. And so these principles come from a lot of places, but are borne out even right here as we talk about being under authority, paying our taxes and our tithes. We'll end with this. It's one thing to criticize government. It's another thing to pray for our government, respect the offices. And I think we stay sharp when we do both, when we criticize nonviolently and when we pray for them. The powers that be are ordained of God. Any thoughts? Rebuttal? Riot or rebellion tonight? Yes.
No rebellion against God, the Bible, or the pastor.
Yes.
That's some sort of an account.
Oh, yes.
If you're giving taxes out of your income, and your refund comes back out of the taxes you are given, isn't that like double taxing? If you want the government taxes you again on the refund, or you tithe out of that income, now you have to retithe.
Did you understand that? I was hoping you did.
Okay. You don't have to pay taxes on your
refund. Depends on what state you're in.
Yeah.
You do too.
Illinois?
Yeah. Illinois taxes you on your refund.
Well, that's because you've taken that as a reduction before.
Okay. Well,
the previous year, then when you get it back, you have to include it in your income for next year.
Okay, but
that's not a double
taxation.
Let's
say you made $1,600. And that's gross, not net. So you tithe on $1,600, $160. So when you get your refund back, you tithe and taxed out of that. Now I know in the state of Arizona when I lived there that whatever your refund was for the year before, you have to put it on your state taxes. That refund was tax money coming back because you overpaid anyway.
But you already deducted it.
I didn't have deductions. It was a standard deduction. There was no deduction.
Hmm.
Well, I'm just asking, if they're asking you to...
In your standard deduction, it's already figured in.
But they don't explain it that
Okay. Can we all bring you our forms? I've got a question too. I've got a lot of questions. Yes?
Well, then the other part of that question is if you're tithing on your gross, then you don't necessarily have to tithe on your gross.
Okay, that's true.
Legally.
I was just asking, you know, it just makes sense.
Well, then the question also bears up, do you tithe on Social Security? Because that's money that you already paid in.
Paid in.
If you tithe on your gross, that's just money you already tithe on.
We've covered some of these subjects. If it's there. If it's there. Yes, sir.
Taxation is an obligation. Tithing is a privilege.
Good statement. All right. Any other thoughts tonight on any of this? Government, election? Okay. We probably said plenty, maybe too much. All right. Praises, blessings, answered prayers,